If you'll remain standing, please, and take out your Bibles and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. We're suspending for 3 weeks our morning series through the pastoral epistles. We finished up a section in 1 Timothy last week on dealing with elders, and we're going to suspend that for 3 weeks and come back to it in 3 weeks as we begin chapter 6 in 1 Timothy. But this morning and then next week, we'll be looking in Mark's Gospel, and then Andrew will be preaching Easter morning. So beginning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, we'll be looking at the first 11 verses this morning. Mark 14, this is the holy, inerrant Word of God. Give it now your full attention. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's begin now with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. And we thank you especially, Lord, for the four gospels in the New Testament, as they testify to us of the person and work of Christ, and particularly as we look at this portion here towards the end of Mark's gospel regarding the work that Christ came to do, that preordained work that he came to accomplish because of his love for you, Heavenly Father, and his love for us. And we pray now that by the presence of your Spirit who indwells the church, that you would enable us to understand this word, and that it would pierce our hearts and ever change us in terms of service for Christ and commitment and loyalty to him. And that you would use the preaching of this word in spite of the frailties and the sins and the inabilities of the preacher to truly feed your sheep and cause them to grow and to grow strong and to grow in their faithfulness to serve Christ. We ask it in your most holy name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Passio Magna, Passio Magna, and Passio Christi. Those are the Latin titles for chapter 14 and 15 in Mark's Gospel. Passio Magna and Passio Christi. In English, of course, we call this section in all four Gospels the Passion of Christ, or the Passion Week. Perhaps you're familiar with or at some point have been to a Passion Play. Well, in these instances, the Latin word passio has simply come over into English as passion. And although the last week of Christ's life was filled with fever pitch feelings, and the events of that week were fueled by intense emotions such as resentment, jealousy, or anger and rage, that is not what the word passion means here. Passion doesn't refer to the churning sea of emotions or the storm of self-righteousness that swept through Jerusalem that week. Passio means suffering. Passio magna means the great suffering. And the great suffering is the Passio Christi, the sufferings of Christ. Now, each gospel writer includes or omits certain aspects of that agonizing week. But collectively, the Holy Spirit has preserved for us a complete chronology and a vivid portrait of Christ's passion. The portrait of Jesus, God's beloved Son, totally humiliated, should convict us, shame us, pierce us, but most of all, inspire us to greater love and allegiance to Christ as we comprehend the meaning and the magnitude of the suffering He endured for us whom He loves. So whenever you walk the Via Dolorosa, the way of grief, in any of the Gospels, ask God's Spirit to fill you with holy passion, small p, for Him, whose passion, capital P, was for you. Mark, you see here, uses a skillful literary device in his introduction, verses 1 through 11, to capture you and bring you into the drama of Christ's passion. Do you remember the blockbuster film from a few years ago, Forrest Gump? Remember Forrest? In this modern morality play, a similar method keeps you glued to the story. It's simply the use of flashback. For three-fourths of the movie, Tom Hanks takes you, if you remember, across time and around the world without ever leaving a park bench. Well, here in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, Mark sets us down in Jerusalem and establishes the initial time and location from which his story will unfold. Now, the explicit time reference is from the Jewish religious calendar. You notice, as your text says, 2 days before the Passover, which immediately preceded the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, in practice, these two distinct events had merged into one week-long festival beginning with the traditional Passover meal. But the starting place for Mark's Passion Week isn't a park bench. It's a brood of vipers. Mark puts us in the midst of the scheming Jewish leaders who had become Jesus' enemies. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. Now, from that snake pit, a flashback transports you to a banquet in Bethany in verses 3 through 9. And then in verses 10 and 11, you're back at the original location to witness one more snake, a snake in the grass, who crawls into the conspiracy against Jesus. Now, in this three-part introduction, Jerusalem outset, flashback to Bethany, and then the Jerusalem sequel, Mark exposes the evil plot and its players, the antagonists whose pride and lies will instigate the great suffering, Christ's passion. Now, in each scene of this first act, there are people and perspectives, there are attitudes, and there are actions which God spiritually transports across time and space so that today you might be transformed and renewed in the image of Christ. The last thing Jesus said in his apocalyptic sermon there in chapter 13, verse 37, was, "Watch, wake up, stay alert." And that last thing is the main thing you must do now as you ponder this passage, obeying the changes it calls you to make as his disciples. In Act 1, Scene 1, the leaders of Israel appear here on center stage. Now, in Israel's history, there were many, noble and heroic leaders, prophets, priests, and kings who obeyed the Lord, taking him at his word, in sickness and in health, in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, as long as they lived, they trusted God. They worshiped him as he commanded. And their greatest joy was pleasing him. And as these men walked with God in covenant faithfulness, they were types of Christ. Men such as Abraham and Moses and Joshua, Samuel, David and Daniel. Their lives anticipated the perfect prophet, priest, and king, God's Messiah, who would one day rescue his people from a greater slave master than Egypt, a greater giant than Goliath, and greater misery than Babylonian captivity. He would rescue them from the cruelties of their own sinful hearts and God's just punishment their sin deserved. He would atone for sin, suffer sin's condemnation as their substitute, breaking sin's domination over their lives and mercifully create for them a new life of love and devotion to God. But there were other leaders in Israel's past who rebelled against God. They lived for their own glory, not God's. They lived in opposition, not submission to God's word. Their lives were the antithesis of God's Messiah. Their lives anticipated the spirit of Antichrist. Men such as Esau, Nadab, Abihu, Saul, Ahab, and Manasseh, they were antitypes of the Messiah. And repeatedly, the Old Testament epitaph, quote, "He did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Over and over you read that in the Old Testament, referring to the kings of Israel. They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. In Micah, the Lord condemns, quote, "rulers of the house of Israel who hate good and love evil, prophets who lead my people astray, rulers who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, priests who instruct for a price," unquote. And of course, Jeremiah laments over prophets and priests greedy for gain, men who deal in lies. Ezekiel sees wicked men committing detestable sins of idolatry against the Lord. Quote, elders of the house of Israel who carry out, he says, their evil in the dark, saying to themselves, the Lord does not see us. Who leads the church now? Some are God-centered servants of Christ. Yet many, in this country, around the world, many are man-centered and self-serving. And under such leadership, the gospel, even now, is more severely threatened from within than without. Traitors must first be insiders. That's what Paul warned Timothy about when he said, quote, those who worm their way inside and gain control. We've looked at that extensively in the pastoral epistles the last few months. And then, of course, in the first century, the Apostle Peter set an alarm. Peter wrote, there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. Many will follow their shameful ways and bring the way of truth into disrepute. Now, only when that same alarm startles 21st century Christians and awakens them from comfort-sedated lives will true reformation and real revival of God's glory emerge from the inside out. Internal, we see it here, internal corruption had invaded Judaism. As Jesus, the promised Messiah, enters Jerusalem to finish God's mission of mercy and rescue His people, Israel's leaders, once again, like wolves, packed together in the dark. And while the Sanhedrin snarls from the shadows, two things come to light here. First, the certainty of Christ's word, exactly as He predicted. The chief priests and teachers of the law agree to kill Him. And second, the sovereignty of God's will. Mark's information here in verse 2 implies that the agenda devised and agreed upon by these evil men, God adjusted and revised to fit His divine timetable. It's one of the things I want you to see this morning. In line with their own cowardly and self-serving ambitions, the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead, but they didn't want to risk an angry mob rioting over the loss of this latest folk hero. The plan, you see, was to eliminate Jesus when? Later. After the crowd dwindled and the religious fervor died down. They decided, we see, Mark tells us, to kill Him, but not at the festival, not during the Passover feast. Their decision was overruled. God had decreed, God had predetermined for Christ to die precisely at the festival, during the Passover. Because Jesus was the one whom every festival and every Passover had pictured for centuries. By God's absolute design, Christ's betrayal and humiliation was to be a public spectacle. It was meant to draw the attention of the entire Jewish nation to Him as the true Lamb of God. It was meant to bring to their minds the true purpose of His death. It was meant to show them a far greater Lamb whose blood painted on the doorposts of their hearts provided a far superior redemption. He was the last and only perfect Passover Lamb whose blood alone could atone for your sin, gaining your forgiveness, reconciling you to God, and guaranteeing you eternal life as a precious adopted child of God. J.C. Ryle wrote, "The death of our Lord took place on the very day when Jerusalem was most full of people and the Passover feast was at its height. In every way, the counsel of these wicked men was turned to foolishness. They thought they were going to put an end forever to Christ's kingdom, and in reality, they were helping establish it. They thought to have made Him vile and contemptible by the crucifixion, and in reality, they made Him glorious. They plotted to put Him to death discreetly, without observation, and indeed, instead, they were compelled to crucify Him publicly and before the whole nation of Jews. They thought to have silenced His disciples and stopped their teaching, and instead, they supplied them with a text and a subject forevermore. Here I am preaching about it, 2008. A text and a subject forevermore. So easy is it, he says, for God to cause the wrath of man to praise Him." Unquote. So Christ's death was more than a contrived execution perpetrated by wicked, self-righteous men. It was a pure sacrifice offered to a holy God by your perfect high priest. The only sacrifice God judged acceptable for you. Because the Lamb was sinless. Only His blood was thick enough to cover you from God's wrath and powerful enough to wash away from God's presence the stench and filth of our unrighteousness. And only His blood can save you from God's wrath to come. His sacrifice was a willing self-sacrifice in your place. That is what you must see throughout His passion. His suffering was out of love for you. "No one takes my life away from me," He said. "No one takes my life away from me, but I lay it down on my own accord." Yes, Jesus was a victim, but a victim by sovereign design to rescue His miserably lost and pitifully helpless sheep, you. God's decree always prevails. The plans of the wicked can never destroy the eternal purposes of God. It is the Almighty who turns even treachery into a triumph for His holy will. How was the self-serving here, murderous collusion of these Jewish leaders, how was that confounded to ultimately serve God's desires? Well, you see that the fly in the ointment was, as I said earlier, a snake in the grass. Judas was the surprise factor, whose appearance convinced the conspirators to change their plans. The other gospel writers, they bring Judas into the passion narrative immediately after verse 2. Mark, however, you notice, and I've already alluded to this, Mark interrupts Judas's entrance into the passion narrative with a flashback to Bethany. And he doesn't introduce Judas until scene 3, which is there at verse 10. Why is that? Mark appears to want to set the treachery of Judas before our eyes by way of contrast. He wants us to see the greed, the ingratitude, and the love of money that seduced Judas against the background of a woman whose love for Christ far surpassed all worldly riches. And so Act 1, Scene 2 is the flashback to Bethany, where a brighter backdrop of faithful love is unfurled here in verses 3 through 9. And with the help of John's parallel account in his gospel, we know that this woman was Mary, the sister of Martha. The sister of Martha and Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised, you remember, from the dead. Now, the dinner here in Bethany apparently was a banquet in honor of Jesus. It was hosted by Simon the leper, now a former leper whom Jesus most likely had healed. And others, like Lazarus and Simon, were there with the disciples to express gratitude to Jesus for his ministry and the mercies that he had poured out on them. And in the midst of this joyful celebration, Mary's gesture of gratitude and devotion to Jesus was to anoint him with expensive cologne, probably her most valued possession. And not, you notice, not just a whiff or a touch of fragrance, you know, behind the ears. But she spent it all on him. And prompted by Judas, the treasurer, the disciples, you see here, what? They became critical. This bothered them. How could she have acted so foolishly, so wastefully, they say. They scolded her. The Greek word here for their reaction, by the way, is a word that means to snort like a horse. And so upset by Mary's impulsive display of extravagance, they quickly snorted all the social programs this perfume could have financed. Jesus silenced her critics. When they denounced her, Jesus defended her. Where they complained, Jesus complimented. He commended in her what they condemned. Where they found fault, Jesus found faith. Where they berated, what does Jesus call it? He calls it beautiful. Where they cried, waste, Jesus saw worship. Mary did have a problem. She was myopic. In the presence of Christ, she could only see him. And in his presence, her speech was also severely impaired. She could only speak here in signs. The humble heart language of love was all she could convey. And in that language, the only sign that she found worthy of her Lord was lavishness. Extravagance. Jesus didn't correct her impairments. He praised her for them. He exalted her before the whole world. Before the whole world. As an example of what love for God looks like, flowing from the heart and the life of the child whom he first loved. Now, aware that God's love begets love, J.C. Ryle writes, "If a man once understands the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ in dying for him, he will never think anything too good or too costly to give to Christ. He will fear wasting time, talents, money, affections on the things of this world. He will never be afraid of wasting them on Christ, on his Savior." Unquote. So, beloved, emulate Mary's action. But don't let admiration for her cause you to miss what previously happened. You see, Mary's deed here was reciprocal. It was a reflection of the mercy, the tenderness, the love, and the kindness Jesus had first shown her. It's the same love with which he has loved you. And when it touches the depths of your soul, as it did Mary's, it returns to its maker and master in extravagant expressions of adoration and praise, worship and service, humility and faithfulness, generosity and mercy, forgiveness and perseverance. And Christ rejoices over such devotion. But he also rewards those who diligently seek him. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me," he says. "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven." Act 1, Scene 2, Mary, a sinner, forgiven, grateful, a true disciple of Jesus, whose heart was filled with extravagant love for Christ in response to his immeasurable love for her. All she had, she gave in love to Christ. Act 1, Scene 3. Judas, a sinner, a self-reliant thief, thankless, ungrateful, a false disciple of Jesus, whose greed-hardened heart was filled with the love of money. All he had, he lost. A traitor to Christ. Mark's flashback here to Bethany, Mark's flashback sets in bold relief, bold contrast, deception against devotion. Infidelity against loyalty. Or as the sermon title said, a beast against a beauty. Judas exposed by the light of Christ in the life of Mary. Now, of course, Mark's account here, beloved, also flashes forward. Not only backward. It flashes forward to you. whenever beastly, sinful passions surface in your own heart, betray them. Kill them. Replace them with the love that Christ poured out on you through His Passio Magna. Fill your heart and soul and mind with Mary's song, this Mary's song, where the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present, a gift, far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we spend time thinking about these accounts in the Gospels, particularly, Lord, as we look at all that You endured for us during this great, glorious passion of Yours, this great suffering that You were willing to endure for us as You went to the cross, we pray that Your Spirit would grip our hearts deeply, that You would continue Your great work of grace and repentance in us, that You would enable us, Lord Jesus, to truly understand the depths from which we have been delivered by the work of Christ in our behalf, and that we would be moved by Your Spirit to greater allegiance and faithfulness, moved, Lord Jesus, to live all for You, to give it all for You, that You may receive all the praise and the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.